I'm sorry I told you that story, really, because it's out of character for me. That's not me. But you've been complaining so much about microphones that I thought I'll get back at you. Now let's turn to the book of Philippians, please. The first chapter and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now go back in your Bible to the book of Matthew, and it's the 28th chapter, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All authority, or all power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. And just to recap on verse 19 there, the Lord said, Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That is, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. And verse 41, familiar words. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear or great reverence came upon every soul. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Just by way of introduction here, I read those three portions of scripture to you, simply to draw your attention to the components of an assembly. There were saints or believers, and there were bishops or elders, and there were deacons. And the activities of the assembly in Acts chapter 2, that they met together, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And then the purpose for the local church is that we might go and make disciples of all nations. Now, I want this, at this conference for the remaining time that is mine, to talk to you about the basis for a New Testament assembly. We are being troubled today in many areas, and I'm sure that Pennsylvania has not been missed in the forward thrust of certain movements among us, and there is some confusion as to whether it should be as it has always been, or whether the time has come for the infusion of many new thoughts and many new activities. Now, I want to take you to the scriptures, and very gently I want to lead you through, step by step, what I believe the scriptures teaches relative to a New Testament assembly. Some years ago, not too many, there was a man called Alexander Haley who wrote a book called Roots, and I'm sure that many of you can remember the publishing of that book. It swept the country, and it became so popular that one of the major networks, they put together a television series, and it ran on prime time for 2 hours for a whole week. And the response to that program was tremendous. And it was the desire and the purpose of Alexander Haley to trace his roots back to his heritage, and it led him into the heart of Africa. And there he found the people from which he had come. Instead of being sad or ashamed of his people, he extolled them. And he very craftily, in his book, and they did so on the television, I looked at, watched some of it, they made it seem that these people, so long ago, and who have been despised for so long, were really heroes in their own right. But what interested and what Haley was proud of was his roots. Now, I'm a Scot, and I'm proud of my Scottish heritage. And I, much as I love the United States and Canada, I love to go home and visit the scenes of my childhood. And many memories keep coming back, memories that will never be erased. You see, these are my roots. And I'm sure that there are many here in the audience tonight who have come from different parts of the world. And they love their adopted country, but still their heart lies in their homeland. And you, dear ones, who have been fortunate enough to be born in the United States, you love your country. Your roots are here. And so it is very important. Roots are very important. Now, why have I told you all this? It is simply to remind you, beloved, that we in the assembly have roots. We have deep, deep roots that have thrown their tentacles across the globe. And despite the storms, and despite the hazards, and despite the opposition, these roots have not withered. They have actually grown stronger, and they are still flourishing. Those roots go back 150 years. When a family business, and there are not too many family businesses today, puts up on its notice board outside the store that it has been in business for 70 years, we say, my, that's wonderful. There are not too many businesses that have survived the century, but we belong to a movement that has survived a century and a half. But let me tell you something which is even greater, that these men took the principles that they believed in from a movement that was started almost 1900 years ago. And they went back to the scriptures and they searched the scriptures diligently until God by His Spirit revealed certain truths to them. It must have been a great time when I read of that era. I sometimes wish that I had lived then, just to see God move in such a wonderful way. The young people here, I'm sure, don't know the beginnings of the movement to which you belong? It happened in Dublin, England. Dublin, Southern Ireland, excuse me. And it was there that a group of young men, and this may surprise some of the older men here, that the average age of these 10 or 12 young men was 27. They were not old men. They were not men experienced in life. They were young men. And the oldest amongst them was a man called Craig, I believe. He was a lawyer, and he was 31 years of age. But it wasn't their youth that made them begin what they began. No, these were godly men. I believe, brethren and sisters, that these men, perhaps not exactly at that time, but later on in their life, they became spiritual giants. There were great men among them. For instance, those who know the Greek language, which I don't, they reckon that William Kelly's translations and the way he handled the Greek language is unsurpassed even today. We have a man like J.N. Darby, and we know the history, and we know about the man. But the man was a genius, and he single-handed translated the Bible from the original language. And there are many areas today who believe that it is the purest translation from the original language that was ever written. We also have a man like Anthony Norris Groves, a man who had a lucrative dental practice in the city of Bristol, south of England. And that man saw from the scriptures how that God, the Lord, was commanding him to go out and was calling him to go out. And he left that lucrative dental practice, that he gave away his life savings, and he and his wife and family went to Baghdad, taking nothing of the Gentiles and depending wholly upon God. It was contrary to everything that was going on in missionary work at that time. Those that went were supported by mission boards, but Anthony Norris Groves chose to go out, depending on no man, but depending upon the Lord. And he became the father of the missionary movement that we know in our assemblies today. These godly men were concerned about the low spiritual state in the professing churches that they attended. They came from different denominations, and these men could not have fellowship the one with the other in each other's churches, and they felt that this was not right. And also they were unhappy because of the unscriptural practices in the churches with which they were affiliated. And this exercise of soul led to a prayerful searching of the Word. I want to stop here for a minute. Beloved, I believe you try and correct me afterwards if I'm wrong. But I believe that these young men whom God called out were among the most godly men that were alive in Europe at that time. And these young men, they traveled in prayer. They were exercised regarding the conditions in which they were fellowshipping. And they were anxious to know what God said in His Word. And these men did not arrive at conclusions lightly. I understand that when revelations came along, that they put it on the table and they discussed it and they prayed over it. sometimes for weeks, other times for months before they would make it a principle. The conclusions to which they come to were not easily arrived at, beloved. And I believe that they were arrived at by the mind and the will of God being led directly by the Holy Spirit of God. And the result of this searching was a spiritual awakening and the recovery of much of the truth which for centuries had been hidden under ecclesiastical tradition. And it was at that point, and I will not go into all the details, that the movement to which we belong began. Just let me say this, that when we came to Canada from Scotland, that we opened a restaurant in the city in which we were located, and we had an opening day, and we invited the radio people to come down, and there were balloons all around the place, and it was open house, and the place was just packed to capacity. Because we thought this was good in opening a business in the local community. But you know, when this movement was started under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it started very simply. It started in the room of a house with two or three meeting together around the Lord to break bread. It grew, and they moved to a larger room. It grew more, and one of the ladies offered her parlor, a huge parlor. It outgrew that, and one of the men who had a furniture business in the city of Dublin, he told them that they could use the warehouse. And on a Saturday evening, men from all walks of life, from the high echelons of social society down to the ordinary laborer. They met on the Saturday night and they cleared the furniture and set out a place where they could meet with the Lord the next day. And from such humble beginnings, there has spread over all the world into every continent and even behind the iron curtain, beloved, that there are assemblies of God which are prospering far more than we are in the North American continent. It just comes to mind just now. Lily and I are very interested in the little country of Romania. And I don't want to get off on this. Just let me say this, though. That there are over 400 assemblies in that little country. And there are more believers in fellowship in those assemblies in that little country of 22 million people than there are in all the assemblies in the North American continent. Does that astound you? That's facts. And Romania is the most oppressed country behind the Iron Curtain at this present moment. No young person is allowed to attend church until they are 18 years of age. That's why the parents are desperate for children's books in their own language to teach their children at home. And when these young people are liberated from the law, that the majority of them are going into the assemblies and becoming an integral part. Perhaps in order to bring us back to our roots again in the assembly, that what we need is persecution. The movement grew. It started in Dublin. It spread to the south of England, Bristol, London, up through England, and thank God over the border into Scotland. And I can speak for Scotland that when the truths began to infiltrate into the population, that coal miners and steel workers and shopkeepers and businessmen and men with considerable social standing and those of a very humble degree were drawn into the fellowship of these lovely little simple assemblies. And when the smoke cleared and when a history was written about this particular time, it was found that not only in Dublin was the spirit moving, but in many other areas around the globe. And in fact, the historian quoted and said that perhaps this was the greatest outpouring of the Spirit of God since Pentecost. Ruth, aren't you really glad that you are part of a movement like this? And you young people who have, I'm sure, know nothing about what I've been telling you, please remember that you are not just in something that just grows. Not like Topsy. You are in something that was the fruit and the travail of prayer and godly exercise by some of the most godly men in the world at that time. And we are the fruits of their labor. Among the precious truths that were recovered at that time was the truth of the true nature of the New Testament church, of the New Testament assembly. You see, Christendom had hid those truths. Their eyes were blind. They never saw the real principles, and they never saw the real New Testament church. But God anointed these men's eyes, and they saw how beautiful a thing it was. And that's why I read to you from Acts chapter 2. They saw that these who were saved and were baptized and were in fellowship, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And great fear came upon them all. Great reverence came upon them all. And could I just say something here at this time? Great reverence came upon them all. If there is one thing, beloved, that we as assemblies are lacking in, it is reverence. You go to a gospel meeting or a family Bible hour, which is supposed to be a gospel meeting. Before it starts, you can hardly hear the instruments playing for talking and people who are not concerned. And one thing that has grieved me, and I'm sure I'm talking for my brother preachers, that we come, we prepare, we pray, we travel over the world. We ask God to give us the message for the people on that occasion. We pour our heart. We pour ourselves out in our message and we sit down absolutely exhausted. And whenever we say amen, there's just a babble, an explosion of irreverent talk. Beloved, it is time, it is high time that we older people were telling the middle-aged people and the middle-aged people telling their families that when we come into the presence of God at any meeting, that we should have reverence reverence for God and reverence for Christ. You are not a British audience here, but I've used this. If our Queen, whom I love very much, and my wife, I tell her she's got blue blood in her veins, she is a royalist completely, and many of the people in Canada feel the same way. If our Queen were to walk into our meetings, there would just be a hush as she walked down the aisle, because we reverence our Queen. And may I just remind you that when we come to meet together, it is not the Queen, and it is not your President, and I pray for President Bush, but it is not President Bush. We come to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we should gather in His presence with bowed heads, with humbled hearts, and with unshod feet, as we glory in His presence. The true nature of the New Testament church. Then they discovered, they put the position of the believer as being in Christ. And I don't know why this phrase keeps coming up in this conference. In Christ. And being in Christ, we have security. We have eternal security. One of the points that we didn't have time to bring out in the first chapter of Ephesians, do you know that in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, that the term in Christ, in whom, in Him, is mentioned 14 times? It is so important for you and for me to realize that we are in Christ. We have been placed in Christ. And God has placed within us His Holy Spirit. And we are, despite what other people say, we are eternally secure in Him. And it's a doctrine that should warm our hearts and should drive us to our knees in praise and in worship and in adoration, thanking God for our eternal security. As I did this morning, Jesus said that His sheep were in His hand. And then He said that the sheep were in God's hand. A double security. And then He said, no man, no created being is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand, because My Father is greater than all. Brethren and sisters, we're safe. Absolutely secure. And nothing under the heavens can separate us from the love of Christ. And this was one of the truths that they discovered. They also discovered another truth, the priesthood of the believer. It was something that was not practiced in the denominational churches. It's something that is not practiced today in many churches. Although, in all fairness, that we have to admit that in many of the independent churches, that they come closer to the truth than ever they have done before. The priesthood of the believer. Do you realize that you are a priest? Do you realize that you can come into the presence of God unaided and unassisted, because you have been given this tremendous privilege by God? You can come and you can address Him. And as we mentioned this morning, that He is not a big God away up there. He is not someone who is austere and unapproachable. No, we can come into His presence and we can, just like a little child, we can call Him Father. Father. Even the patriarchs in the Old Testament could not call Him Father. It was God. It was Jehovah. But here we are. And the brother who closed the meeting in prayer this morning, I believe he said that we can call Him Abba, Father. When I was growing up in Scotland, we used to sing that hymn very often. It was number one, I believe, in the Believer's Hymn Book. Abba, Father, we approach Thee, and I just thought it was Abba, Father. And then I noticed that it was Abba, comma, Father. And I thought, now, where does this take us? And I got the three references in the Scripture. And it is one of the greatest truths, beloved, that you can become acquainted with. Abba, Father. There were certain slaves in a household, entrusted slaves, respected, who were treated as part of the family. They could address their master as Father. But it was only the children of the parents who could address Him as Abba. That was reserved for the family. I remember when our little daughter was growing up, that she would come on occasions and say, Father, I need $2 for some project or other at school. And I was happy to give the little one $2 because I was her father. And she acknowledged that and addressed me as such. But I used to love when perhaps after an afternoon of visitation in the Florida heat, I would be sitting in my easy chair just relaxing. And I would feel a pair of chubby little arms coming round my neck from behind. And she would whisper into my ear, Daddy, I love you. All heaven let loose. Daddy, I love you. And my beloved, that's the relationship that we have with our Father, with the Creator, with the Upholder, with the Sustainer of this universe in which we live. One who is as big as to fill the universe with His presence. But oh, how I thank Him tonight. He is so small as to come and dwell in my heart. Daddy, I love you. Then these men, as they considered and as they searched, they discovered that there was sufficiency in the name of Jesus. There was no other name that was necessary, and perhaps on another occasion I will go into this in detail. Then they discovered the person of the Holy Spirit. They had never been taught anything about the Spirit of God. They had heard on occasion and considered Him to be an influence. But now the Spirit Himself was teaching these men that He was not an influence, but He was part of the triune God. And as I mentioned this morning, that He is God, the Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal, and co-existent with the Father and the Son. And my beloved brothers and sisters tonight, if you have never acknowledged Him as that and like that, you have missed one of the greatest blessings that is possible to get. And I believe that one of the reasons why that the assembly, some assemblies, are in the condition that they are in today is because they have not given the Holy Spirit his place in their life and in the life of the assembly. By the critics today, severe critics, J.N. Darby is credited or discredited with the truth of the rapture of the church. I have heard people on the radio, especially in Florida, at open talks, tearing Mr. Darby apart, or even suggesting that there would be the rapture of the church. But, beloved, godly men in every age from then until now have analyzed this subject, and evangelical Christianity, at least, believe that there is the rapture of the church. Would I surprise some of you here tonight if I were to tell you that if I were to preach in some assemblies concerning the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that after the meeting was over, that I would have half a dozen young men at my throat? You say, was that in the Presbyterian church? Was that in the Anglican church? No, that is in brethren assemblies. But, beloved, in my simplicity and in my self-analysis of the scripture, I have to stand before you tonight in all honesty, and I'm real when I say before you and before God that I believe that the scriptures teach the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I believe it. And I've always believed it. And I was taught it when I was a boy. I was shown it from the scriptures. And despite what the critics will say, I thank God that I believe in the rapture of the church. See, there are blessings that come by believing this. Because if we believe in the rapture of the church, then we believe in the first part of the first resurrection, when those that we have laid to rest in cold, bodied earth will be raised again. I'm thinking now of a little plot of ground over in Scotland, where I stood as a young boy of 14 years of age and lowered the casket with my dad in it, 39 years of age, killed in a coal mine accident. Years have gone by since that time, when Lily and I were married in 1951. A little girl was born to us. She only lived for 10 hours. And I remember that evening at sunset, which was the custom there, that Lily's father and my sister got into the taxi with a little white coffin and took her along to the cemetery and buried her in the same grave as my dad. And that spot is precious to me. I know, brothers and sisters, that that's their body. But that's the body that I love. I know where they are. But that is a precious piece of soil. My mom is buried in Canada, in Orillia. And again, I think too of the days of my incarceration with the Japanese,
when we dug communal graves much larger than this platform, and bodies were dumped unceremoniously into these communal graves. And I could see my brother here, my brother there, and my brother in the Lord there. These graves were filled in. The jungle has overgrown these graves. They're unmarked, unknown, but beloved. When the Lord comes with the shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and when the silver trumpet of heaven is blown, those ancient graves will give up their dead. My dad, my little daughter, my mom, those my friends, my brothers in Christ, who have been so long in the hostile soil of Thailand, will rise. Will rise. And you have someone so close, so dear in Mother Earth. But their souls and their spirit are in heaven. And when that takes place, beloved, when the silver trumpet is blown, the Lord Jesus will come from heaven with the souls and the spirits of those who have gone on before. He will stop in midair. The souls and the spirits will keep on hurtling to earth, and soulless bodies and bodiless souls will be reunited. Those who are fortunate enough to be alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and together, praise God, together we shall rise to meet Him in the air. I have stood close to the gantries at Cape Canaveral, watching those huge missiles being blasted into space. So close I have been that my coat and my shirt has just been vibrating, and the air is just vibrating. The noise is terrific. Perhaps to send a man or two men and material into space. But when our blessed Lord comes, there'll be no fuss, no bother. Quietly, silently, we will leave this scene and go to be forever with Him. I believe in the rapture. If you believe in the rapture tonight, say amen. Praise God, and let us truly be thankful for the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. I wish I could go on to midnight. I've just got so much to say to you about what these dear men discovered so long ago, but this must suffice for tonight. And when we say goodnight, if I don't see you in the morning, I will see you in the cloud, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Let us pray together. We thank Thee, our Father, for the beautiful relationship that Thou hast brought to us with Thyself through our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that we are in Thy family. We are not strangers. And we thank Thee for the way that we can come and just talk to Thee, not as one that is away up yonder, but one who is standing by our elbow tonight. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the glorious truths that were written so long ago, truths
that have never needed to be updated. And we praise Thee, Lord, tonight for raising up men in the last century who were content to search the scriptures like the Bereans and the principles that they found to put into operation. Thank You for the men in each generation that have sought to follow what the seed that they planted and the truths that they expounded. And we thank Thee for our own generation. Lord, it's great to be alive today. There's much to disappoint us, and we confess that before Thee. But all, as we look into Thy Word and see the condition of the world around us, we are convinced, Lord Jesus, we're convinced that Thy coming is not far away. And as we shut out the noise of the drums and the bugles, and the noise of the shot and the shell and the wars and the disturbances, and there as we hear Thy still small voice saying to us tonight, I can almost hear His footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with Thee evermore. We hear Thee say to us now, Lord Jesus, behold, I come quickly. And we each in our own way say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We praise Thee. We thank Thee. We worship Thee tonight, O God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.